Good morning. So good to see you. So many faces we kind of fill in as the singing begins. When we first start, there are very few people here, and then we fill in. So I'm so glad to see each and every one of you. Such a mix of ages. This is a wonderful strength in our study, even in the small groups, to have the older sisters passing on testimony to the younger sisters. Keep bringing your friends. This is for everybody. This morning we are in Mark 3, and last week we did two whole chapters, and before I went to bed I was sort of musing on this, 35 chapters, this will be a snap in the morning. Well, no? This is a very intense little passage we're going to look at, lots and lots of tentacles that go out into other scripture, so we will depend heavily on the Lord to direct us. Would you pray with me again, please? Holy Spirit, thank you for this time of worship. Thank you for Chrissy's leading, for Susan playing, for bringing us towards you, Lord, together as your body, as your family. Father, I ask for a special anointing for this passage. There are things that can be confusing in it, things hard for us to understand in the natural mind. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit would be the teacher and would illumine our hearts, our minds to understand. Lord, I pray that where there's any fear, it would be driven away by your presence. I pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. This is Mark 3, 1. Another time he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill it?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Now, this is probably the same synagogue in Capernaum that he's been visiting. He's gone to other nearby villages, and now it says again he's come into the synagogue. This is quite a large synagogue for that area. It's like this building down to those windows is the size of that synagogue. It's big. And he is knowing, what we see in this passage is the divinity of Jesus, knowing thoughts, seeing intentions from faces. He does not project something. He knows something. It's very different when we might look out. I might look at one of you and see you kind of making a mean face and think, "Ooh, she doesn't like this." Immediately, all these voices are going on in my mind, or, "Oh, she's loving this." You know, I'm projecting. Jesus knew what was in the heart of man. No one had to tell him. And so he is in his one and onlyness of the Father, only begotten, as he comes in. Imagine this, into their service that's their same old, same old, the same way they do synagogue every week. But here comes Jesus. This is what I long for in all the church services around the world, is that he would actually come on Sunday morning. It would be lovely, because sometimes we leave him out. We don't really realize the Holy Presence is there among us, and we don't turn our hearts there. So he comes in, and he sees this man with a shriveled hand, withered in other contexts. Perhaps he's been paralyzed, and, you know, muscles atrophy and shrink. Or he may have been born this way. We don't know. We just know that it is useless. And it's obvious. Maybe it's some disease that's also affected the hand. Arthritis, severe rheumatoid arthritis or something. It's very ugly. It's noticeable to him. It's not just that someone's sitting there with their hands in their lap and he knows which one's withered. Everybody knows it's withered. He makes a spectacle of the man. This is unusual. In other places, you will see, they come to Jesus and the healing just goes out. In this one, he is testing them, not tempting as Satan does to see if they'll fail, but testing to see what is their real read of Scripture. Because in synagogue practice, they would read the Scriptures and discuss, what does this mean? An example of this is the rich young ruler coming to Jesus and asking about the greatest law. And he says, you know the law. How do you read it? He puts the responsibility back on him. What sense do you make of this? You're supposed to make sense of this. It doesn't have to be perfect, but you need to be in dialogue with it. These are my words. His words shape us. We don't come and try and shape Scripture. This is very backwards in practice. We go to the Scripture and have it shape us. So here is the living Word among them. And he's asking in the same sort of question. Here's his question after he stands the man up. Which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. Nobody spoke up. Nobody even said, I think life, although that seems funny about the Sabbath, I mean, how does this work? No question, no anything. There is judgment in this, that how dare he even consider. The Sabbath had become something that they worshiped. It was their identity. When I say worshiped, it was their identity in such a way, it was like their logo. We're circumcised and we do Sabbath. And so it had become sort of, especially in all the occupation they'd had for 8 centuries and against Rome, it was the thing that set them apart from the heathen. So here's this man coming. He's not really a rabbi. I mean, he is a teacher. He's teaching with authority. We know that from other scripture. They're amazed at that. They've seen demons driven out at another time and people healed all night long at Peter's house. The reputation is there. There's authority with him. But will he be somebody that's kind of like a false teacher who's coming in here teaching against what the Jewish understanding is? Again, their response is silence. They're afraid or they're opinionated, one of the two. Y'all don't let either one of these things keep us from seeking the truth in the Lord. Not your opinion and not your fear that you might be wrong or it might be a stupid question to ask. Or you've got two or three things. Scripture is very much teaching one side of something and the other, and he wants us to dig to find what he's saying to us. It isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Those were given to express the holiness of God and our inability to be holy without him. That's what the purpose of the law is. But we are not to worship him, it says in Deuteronomy, as we would worship an idol. We are not to take on pagan ways to approach the Lord, but to take him at his word and honestly converse. So he asks, and they're silent. Now here's his response. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, stretch out your hand. Y'all, there was not a single person in this synagogue who said, I'm not sure which is right, but please heal him, Jesus. For heaven's sake. Can you imagine? We also are tempted in this when something is outside our comfort zone in terms of faith practice. We can strain the gnat, so to speak, and not go for the truth of the situation. So in this one, he is angry. This is righteous anger. Jesus is deeply distressed at this, and Scripture is stubbornness, hardness. The word for stubborn comes from stump. It's like a tree stump that you have to get dynamite to blow out of the ground. You've cut the tree, but that stump, those tentacles went out as far as that tree was tall. Think of that with stubbornness. Has my stubbornness gone out as far as my pride is high? Bow your head. Let's get rid of the stump. Because we all have this tendency for stubbornness in my way or not that way, or I don't really know how to fellowship with you if we don't see eye to eye on this. Forgetting that we are to grow in love, be fervent in our love, be willing to disagree and talk through, but don't shun. unless it's a sin issue that people will not admit is sin and are calling it righteousness, that is a different category. That's the only different category. When we call right wrong and want everyone to agree. No, we can't go there. But in terms of practice and how we come, the Lord is saying, what is your heart? Do you love your brother? How do you read this? Do you want for healing and understanding to be there? They failed this test. Thank goodness of all the sermons on faith and what it takes for Jesus to heal. I mean, I don't know that the person had faith. Jesus is the one that stood him up. None of his town folk are even speaking up for him. Jesus heals anyway. When Jesus wants to do it, Jesus does it. He's not tied to what's in the room. He's beyond it. Sometimes he does. He's always restricted by the Holy Spirit. He only does what he sees his Father doing. Or in another place, the Holy Spirit was present for him to heal. That is what the Spirit was doing that day. They are three in one. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. So this is stubbornness that is toxic. It has gone to the extent of murder in the heart, to seeking murder in the flesh. They are siding with the enemy. The Herodians were the Roman sympathizers that wanted no other power in Israel but Rome. Their positions were secure. That's how they wanted it to stay. So for them to join with the Herodians, they never joined with the Herodians. The Pharisees and the Herodians were like extreme left and extreme right politically. But they become friends over an enemy. A very sick kind of friendship. That's another word. Don't make friends over evil. You only make friends over good. If it's doing good, you can do that, but not over evil. So they go and plot to kill Jesus. We don't have any response of the people. I can imagine that they're glad and probably a little confused, do you think? He was mad. He did this anyway. We didn't speak up. They're pondering. They're in the state of, what do I make of this? This is something else I want to encourage us to not run from. When we don't understand something the Lord is doing, don't just dismiss it. What the enemy tries to do is put other obstacles in our minds so we don't continue the search for what did the Lord mean. Like, let's go make brownies. Or maybe it's time for a movie. Or let's go shopping. We don't have any money, but let's just look. Or whatever, look at a magazine or do my crosswords or whatever. It's just too tiring to sit and figure all that out. It's too tiring to actually sit for 5 minutes in silence and prayer before the Lord over something I'm pondering. Are you like that? It's hard for me. I'm learning, but I'm a baby in it. And I'm 60. I'm a baby in it. We run. Our tendency is to run and not go towards the voice of the Lord, but want it to be something we want to hear. We want to hear the Lord say what we want him to say. And when we're not real sure he's going to say that, we don't really want to listen. So this is a place where the people go away. I'm only giving this as a passing example. There's no response. They have seen the glory of the Lord made manifest through this man, Jesus, by healing this man in front of everybody. He purposely made him a spectacle for the glory of God. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, verse 7, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, more people came to him from Judea, this is the southern part of the country, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon, this is north of where he is. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. In another translation, it says, from crushing him. You need to visualize, this is thousands of people. This is not just a few hundred. These people are coming. When we know he feeds 5,000 in one place and 4,000 in another, when it says great multitude, this is a lot of people. And to see them come down to the beach, and the beach is not real deep, y'all. It's not light from here to the thing. I've been to the beach, too, over there. It's short. And there's rocks. It's not a sandy beach. There's little smooth black rocks, basalt, all on that coast. And it's smooth to walk on, but it's not what you envision with the beach. And we envision something really different. And it's not, it's more, it is a lake. It's a lake. Envision that with black rocks about 25 to 30 feet from the shore to the ground. Now, there may be boats and houses up in there. But the people are packed in. And his sense of them wanting, he knows in his spirit they want to get to him. He is as attractive as a magnet is to metal. They want to get there. They want so badly. And you all remember, in this time, there are no doctors that can really do a whole lot. There's no x-ray. There's no morphine. There's no aspirin. I remember when we were in Africa and went to visit women with AIDS, one of the saddest things to see is they were on medication for the AIDS. They didn't have any Tylenol and cold medicine for the constant runny nose and runny eyes and headache and fever. So they just lived like that, even though the other disease was being dealt with. People live with affliction. We live in a sinful world. Lynn and I were discussing that this summer in prayer over her cancer that is no more. And we were praying, Lord, let every cell that doesn't obey Jesus flee away. Every cell. And Lynn said back to me, I hope you don't mind me quoting you. She said, you know, I've been thinking about this, how utterly sinful we are to the core. The cancer is just a picture of that. We do ultimately die. We are sinners. It is Jesus Christ who cleanses us and heals us and brings about his life in us and ultimately raises us from the dead. Makes us new. That is such a humble thing to recognize in it, rather than I didn't deserve this cancer. I never did anything to. I went back praying twice as hard for Lynn. I was like, Lord, yes, she's right. We're utterly sinful. And I prayed again, let every cell that's not obeying, obey. Bring your order into this little microcosm. So we see Jesus coming, afraid of being crushed. Get the little boat ready so he can at least get out and then speak to the crowds. Otherwise, they'll just smash him. Or he's concerned they might. He knows things they don't know. They've never seen crowd control like this. They've seen soldiers. But he's just speaking a word. I'm going to back up to 9 and read this all as one again. Verse 9. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God!" But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Now this is, if you've ever been in a meeting, even where there's been a demon made manifest, which most of us have not, it's not a fun meeting, I can tell you that right now. It's a fearful thing to hear a demon cry out. And you certainly wouldn't want him to be your announcer, that you are the one. But the dark side recognizes exactly who Jesus is. In fact, in James, he says, you believe that God is one? Good. Even the demons believe that. It's not about belief that's just in a category that matters. The demons believe that. It's faith that's relying on him for salvation, for his goodness and his righteousness. It's a leaning, dependent faith, not just a belief system. The demons had the belief system. They knew exactly who he was, and they declare it. The people are crushing in. Now, these are in the word and affliction. You saw this in your homework on the side. This is all kinds of ugly diseases. Again, these are not treated. Running sores, open things, people crushing in. Jesus came and sorrowed at seeing this. Many times you'll see him moved with compassion over a crowd. Imagine that you have that to heal, and only what the Father's doing to show who you are and what the greatest healing is, which is the forgiveness of sin. This is just a symptom of sin in mankind, the fallen state with sin entered into the cosmos. That's what illness is. In another place, it's called a work of Satan. That's what illness is. So this is crushing in, and the demons are even yelling out, this is the Son of God, and he hushes them up. This would not be your picture of the coming Messiah if you were Jewish at that time. It wouldn't have been born in Bethlehem in the hay and riding on a donkey. It would have been somebody great like David or Solomon handsome, royal, dominant over many. Everyone immediately feels the authority when he walks in the room in some other kind of masterful way. This kind of way is over evil. You know, it's like the goodness of Jesus overcomes the darkness. The light, they're seeing light. John writes, great light has dawned on the Gentiles, see it. I was pondering on that last night. A great light. I want to see it. I know it by faith, but I look forward to seeing the Lord in his light and his glory. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. Now he's selecting here. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came for those that were sick as the physician, he says. But this one, he's calling certain people. Each of us have had a call or are getting one. And the call is, will we believe or not? Will we come to him for our salvation or not? Will we receive his love and care or not? And in this one, will we be followers? Being a believer in Jesus immediately also means becoming a disciple, a follower, one conformed to his image. It's moving from one state of death without him to life with him. His death was given, offered in place of mine. Jesus died in place of me and in place of you, that we might have his life now and into eternity. And God raised him from the dead, so he too is alive, and the firstborn among many brothers. He died in our place that we might have his life. This is the most fantastic news that has ever been. And he's choosing at this point certain people he's going to give all he has to that they can receive in order to pass it on. Again, this doesn't look like what the second coming will look like, which they also had Old Testament scriptures for. So they didn't know there was going to be two comings, most of them. It's scriptural that there were two comings, but they were seeing them as one. So there was some confusion here. Is this simple man from appearance, from Galilee, doing all this? The Son of God? I mean, this, you can even say God's name. So they're watching this. Here's Jesus calling certain ones. It doesn't say why he picked them, but he picked them. And it doesn't say he just picked any old crowd, any of you would do. No, he calls us by name, and we are his. He calls you by name, and he calls me by name. He knows your name. He knows the hairs on your head are numbered, and they come out all the time, don't they? So he's constantly knowing us in our name. When he speaks your name, you know it. He spoke my name when I was 9, and I've never been the same. I believed about him, but when he spoke my name, you know, I couldn't even talk. All I could remember after 3 times was, "Here I am, your servant." I was 9. When I woke in the morning, I wanted that Bible. I started memorizing. I started smelling the leather. I thought it was holy. You know, I was a child. I wanted everything I could get that was like that. If people weren't at church and I was there alone, I'd take my shoes off. It was God's house and it was holy. He put that in me. That's the Holy Spirit's understanding. He loves us. He calls us. He calls you. He calls everybody has a story. Sometimes it's when you were in great trouble. Sometimes it's when you greatly sinned, and it's like, oh, now what am I going to do? Oh, he's so faithful in that one. He's called my name in that one, too, lots of times. And it's just that quiet inside voice. They heard the spoken physical voice of Jesus. He called them up there. They had no idea the adventure they were getting ready to go on. None. So exciting. But why don't they make this movie? You can't really make it because it's the truth and you can't see it. But oh, to know all the inside stories. Again, if we were telling it, we'd have told who their mamas were and where they came from, what they did. You know, the men who write it are all about getting to this meat of it, and I'm so thankful. Not that all women would do that. I'm just saying I would. Here's what he does. He went up on a mountainside, and he called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles. That means sent one, that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Simon Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered. Now, before I leave this passage, what did he call them to do? This was in your homework. To preach and give them power to cast out demons. This is a picture of the church. The first 12 are a picture of what he gives in terms of call to all the apostles of all the time. But an apostle, at the beginning, the 12 apostles, they tried to vote one in after Judas committed suicide. And later some think, well, Matthias might have been that fill-in because he did see the resurrected Jesus. The ones who saw the resurrected Jesus were called apostle with a capital A in the book of Acts. They could bear testimony from the beginning of his ministry all the way through his resurrection. So Matthias was outside this crowd, who later, by lot, becomes a disciple. But later, Paul sees the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, and he too becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. So in that sense, he kind of breaks the number 12. And it's about seeing and knowing. We have not seen the resurrected Jesus yet, but we're believing on the testimony of those who did see the resurrected Jesus. They were willing to die about this, all of them, whoever were called to. We don't know about what happened to a bunch of them, but those that we do know died. James was beheaded. Peter was crucified upside down. They were brutally killed. John was beheaded. And they had no fear about it because they had seen the risen Jesus. If you had just seen the risen Jesus, how scared would you be to die? Not very. You still wouldn't want it. Jesus even says about Peter, when you're old, they're going to tie you up and take you where you don't want to go. It's not that he wanted to go there, but he knew who Jesus was. He saw the resurrected Jesus. They don't know they're going to see the resurrected Jesus yet. They're just disciples of the living Jesus. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now, Nazareth is about 30 miles away. So the word is out that the ministry is in full-fledged. We've moved from marriage at Cana to full-fledged, hundreds if not thousands coming and flocking from all over, way south, way west, north. They can't go too far east because of the sea, but they're all coming. And apparently they're saying they're mobbing. Maybe they've said he had to even get in a boat to get away from the crowds. Just all kinds of people are coming. And they're worried. It's, what's funny here is they're going to take charge of him. They're going to take charge of the one who's the only begotten of the Father, the one who said, let there be light. We need to remember Jesus is fully man as well as fully God. When I say fully man, born of woman, born mortal, but without sin nature. So there was a meekness and a mildness about Jesus, a not my way or the highwayness about him, a gentle spirit. That's what the Spirit's aspect is, his fruit, goodness, gentleness, love, self-control, all of those together. And that's what Jesus personified his whole life. They're going to go take charge of him now because he's lost his mind. All these people are coming. We need to help him get a plan here for ministry. Okay, we need to get some diagrams written up on the overhead because he needs to be straightened out about how this has to be accomplished. We do this too. I'm being facetious here, but we all do it. We all think we can take charge of him, use his power to do our agenda and get our work done. Don't we do this? We make our list for the week or the day. Lord, help me. Give me the strength to do it. You know, this is a little backwards. It should be, Lord, here I am. What is your list for me this week? These are things I need to get done. I commit them to your care. I need strength to do the things you've called me to do this week. Eureka! This is like news to us. But this is what we do. We want his power to do what we want to do. And they're unhappy that he's using his power in this way. They want to channel it another way. So they come and stand outside. They're concerned. He's not even eating. So they're concerned about his... If you've ever had teenagers on the rough, there couldn't be anybody besides me in the room, is there? That's had teenagers that went through it? Okay, yeah. And you're worried to death about them. And so you pray for them and you send out, and of course you're praying all night. And of course you're praying for the friends that surround them and you're concerned. This is a parental concern Mary has and his brothers. But they are doing it in the wrong way. They're forgetting who it is that he is. Mary's forgotten. She'll remember later. All of these are in the upper room later. All of these come to faith. But right now, they're sitting outside. So listen. He's out of his mind, they said. And then verse 22, and the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. In another place, just to leave this passage before us, I thought it was here, but I guess I've read it in a couple of them. No, it will come to it again. I'm going to break this up because I want to finish this paragraph. And the way it's pieced, we have a lot to talk about on this other part. So if you'll read with me and skip for just a minute. Verse 20, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Now turn to 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. My most intimate nuclear family are those who do my will. He's including that. Now, so Jesus called them and spoke in parables. He's speaking of the teachers of the law. We'll back up to 22 now. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons. He's driving out demons. Now, it was the work of priests to cast out demons. There was a way to do this. But they're saying, who is he? And all these demons are screaming and he's controlling them. He's from the dark side. He's doing tricks here. His spirit is evil, not good. Even though they're seeing people healed and joy and profound holy teaching from his mouth, they're ascribing the wrong motives to what Jesus is doing. And here's his response. So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. He speaks in parables because they did not get baptized by John. They will not repent, therefore they're unable to hear what Jesus has to say. And according to Isaiah, he purposely speaks in parables so they won't hear. So they won't be held more accountable for what they're already not listening to. And he speaks to those who will listen through the parable. So here's his parable. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, at first read, when we hear this, we think, okay, so that's the one we avoid. We never say Jesus has an evil spirit. In the context, we would think that's all that's being said here. The greater meaning between Jesus setting this up is that there is authority from God. There's authority also given to Satan until he is judged. Scriptures for judgment of Satan, Jude 6, 2 Peter 2:4, Matthew 8:29. They will be judged. They are bound in darkness, held for eternal judgment. It's coming. There's no mixture of good and evil with Jesus. All good. So when he's called, coming, some mix of that, to have been duplicitously moving in a politic way with evil, is to not recognize who and whose he is. Which slash means no salvation. There's no birth in that. To not fall and call him Lord and God and Savior is an eternal sin. The problem with judgment and hell is not that Jesus' death was not enough to forgive everything. That's enough. The problem is the accepting of it. Do I need forgiveness? Am I a sinner? Has he come to save me, and will I receive it? Is he good and the only one to do this? I've shared this many times, and I'll share it again because some of you haven't heard it. Jim Abrahamson shared this years ago in a sermon about sharing the gospel. And I reshared it, so I'm going to tell you the resharing, with a friend of mine who was dying of cancer. A Jewish friend who did not know the Lord, and really she was agnostic. She was of Jewish background, but went to a very liberal synagogue, was not a practicing Jew in the sense of holidays or looking. Loved me. I loved her. We agreed on many, many things. We had different ways of getting there. I think she would have loved Jesus if she'd met him. I think one of the reasons she loved me so much is that she was meeting him through me, just like we all do, in expressing his love to others. But at any rate, she took me one weekend to the beach, very ill, and we walked on the beach, and she stopped for the first time in years of knowing her. Because she would skirt, and I never would cross the line. I would say what I could, and then I would wait. And it paid off. This particular day, she turned and said, "Kathy, okay, you've never done this in all the years I've done you, but I want you to tell me your spiel, okay? Just give me the spiel. I want to hear it. I want to understand it." I said, "Okay, it's like this. We both agree, as Jew and as Christian, we worship the same God who is holy and just and good. And everyone who's ever lived will give an account of himself to God. Do you agree with that?" She said, "Well, yeah, I guess we agree with that. God is good, and everyone will give an account of their lives." And I said, "And to those of us that don't do so good, when we stand up there to give an account, he has provided a Savior. And he's available to everyone who has ever lived. The Savior is for everybody. He only has to be received. But you don't have to take him. You can stand on your own two feet before God. It says so in Romans. You can stand there. You'll have no excuse. If you think you've got one and you don't want Jesus, go ahead. He's going to be perfectly fair. He will judge you according to the words that came out of your own mouth. That's what he's going to use. So when you said, 'They're a jerk,' and you did the same thing, well, there's your law. Your Ten Commandments were, 'A jerk means such and such.' Are you a jerk or not?" "Well, yeah, I guess I am." He's going to go through that list of all of our judgments and every way we couldn't even live up to our own expectations and judgments. And we will lose the salvation that he's provided for not receiving that which we need. Eileen said, "Is that all Christians believe this? This is the most gracious thing I've ever heard in my life." I said, yeah, we really do all believe this. Yeah, he's the only one." She kept saying, "Why is he the only way? Why do you think Jesus is the only way?" I said, "He's the only one offering. He's the only one able to offer. Mohammed didn't offer this. Buddha didn't offer this. There is no other faith in the world that offers to save your sin and mine and raise us from the dead to live with him forever, clean and holy and new. That is the message of Jesus Christ. You might want to borrow it, but you can't. Because he's the only begotten, the only one born of God to the Virgin Mary. He's the only one." She didn't receive him then. I hope she did before she died. I still got to pray over her in Jesus' name as she was in a coma. We had a further conversation later for another time, I'll tell you. But when I got that call, you all, I cried my eyes out. I love her. I went on my knees, "Lord, I've done everything I know to do, and she's in your hands. We don't know what people do or don't receive, but we are to love you all. We are to keep going and keep caring and keep praying and keep being that light, because we really don't have an alternative. If Jesus lives in your heart, you are going to love, and you're going to care about consequences. And we need to be unafraid to share that testimony with other people. It doesn't mean ram it down. It means wait and wait on the Holy Spirit for the time that's the opportune moment. It will come. He will arrange it. Again, if we're letting Him make the list of the week, we've got a lot better chance of it than when we're making the list of the week, and maybe there's a little leftover there He can move around in. So we are coming to Him as the one and only, just as the disciples did. Now, back to this teaching. I want to give you this one example from the demons being driven out. This is a perfectly logical parable that the strong man is bound so that the goods can be plundered. This is a picture of Christ going in to take captive that which was lost, to bring the kingdom. And so He's binding Satan's minions to reach the soul of the people that Satan has bound. That is His work. That's what He's describing here. This is an example in Acts 19, 13. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Now that would be pretty terrifying. Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This supernatural strength is with the other side too, for as long as their dominion lasts. Satan has incredible power. Think of the world wars. Think of Hitler. Evil has an incredible power. It is horrible. But God is greater. It is not evil and one wins over the other. God is going to win. He has said so. And we are in a battle for that even now. In this, here's the sin. They do not put their faith, as we read that other passage. They believe God is one. Good. Even the demons believe this. These men are in that category. Okay, Jesus was good. We'll use His name. He got a lot of effect for this, a lot of results. Let's try it His way. Let's just kind of incantate His name out here and release this person. I mean, the releasing the person was a good thing, wasn't it? Of course. Wanting someone to be free? Of course. Priests were given this job? Of course. So what's the problem? They didn't trust in Jesus. It wasn't through the power of the Holy Spirit they were moving, but in the flesh and a belief system. When He called the disciples to preach and cast out demons, you all, we think we can preach a lot without the power of the Holy Spirit. There are things that we say, oh, we can do. We can all do this. We can do this or say that, or we don't really need the Spirit to do that. But we sort of know we need the Spirit for casting out demons. I mean, none of us would attempt it. They were a lot closer to seeing this done. We certainly, this would not be something we would easily be tempted to do. But the temptation is real for both. To live the Christian life as if there is no Holy Spirit and empowering presence of the living Christ in us to do His work. This is the call of being united to Christ, as again, He died our death that we might live His life in the power from Pentecost of the Holy Spirit through us. Yes, the church has authority, and from God, and through the Holy Spirit. But we are not to quench Him or trip Him up. We are to keep in step, to be continually filled, to turn from evil and embrace that which is good. It is a constant daily thing. It doesn't add to your salvation. It adds to your maturity. It is a process of becoming mature in Jesus Christ, to walk in the Spirit. You may have an occasion. I have been invited to someone's house to do this before. You know, I was like, and God had prepared so the way. The Lord told me before going into that house, I was to have her receive Jesus on the porch after confessing all her sins. And I preached from Genesis to Revelation in about 20 minutes with her. And then I said, "You'll have to confess your sins aloud." And she did. And I said, "You want to receive Jesus Christ as forgiveness?" Yes, she did. I prayed she'd be full of the Holy Spirit, went in her house, and she was set free. Couldn't do it unless she had this. Jesus' other teaching is, if a spirit leaves and someone is not filled with him, seven more can come back worse. This was temporary. People being delivered was temporary, just so they could see who he was and make the choice. Being delivered did not mean they were saved eternally. It meant they were delivered from what was happening in their sin nature. It's a spiritual cancer. A spiritual power has taken hold, and they're free now to make the choice of whether he is the Christ or not, or they want to follow him or not. These men, just to finish this text, because you need to go to your groups. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, this beating of these men, they were all seized with fear. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Well, he's been so maligned. We throw his name around like not in high honor. This was a real corrective from the Holy Spirit to show them and to let evil have its way, even that God would be seen as who he was. You could not just borrow the name. You had to be his. Let's not borrow his name. Let's be his. That's the message today. Don't borrow the name Christian. Be one. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for this word. Thank you, Lord, for calling us. Lord, we pray for deeper understanding. In Jesus' name, amen.